We're moving into a few weeks where we're going to be looking at different passages early in Jesus' ministry as Luke tells the story. The way that Luke sets up his gospel, 2 weeks ago was the story of Jesus' baptism, and then we took a little side trip last week and went to John's gospel with the story of the wedding at Cana and Jesus turning the water into wine. But then we come back to Luke, and even though we took that week off, for various different reasons in the Christian calendar, in the way that Luke sets it up is you have Jesus, the beginning of his adult life, really, or his adult life ministry. The baptism is really significant because it is during the baptism or by being baptized that Jesus says, okay, I will follow the call that God has put on my life. I will choose to submit to what it is that God wants of me in life. We forget sometimes that Jesus had a choice in the matter. He could have chosen a different life than he chose. He probably wouldn't have died so young had he chosen a different life. But he was God's own son. In the phrase that's used of David, but I think that also applies to Jesus at this stage, a man after God's own heart. He wanted to honor God with his life. And so by being baptized, he was submitting, much like we do when we are baptized. When we're baptized, we are submitting. We're saying, no longer my life, but my life belongs now to you, God. My life will be lived following the ways of Jesus, not following the ways of me or anybody else out there that I might want. And so in Jesus' baptism, he's making this public choice, saying, I am going to live a life submitted to God's call. And then as Luke tells the story, the next thing he does is he goes off into the wilderness and he's out there kind of this desert wilderness and he's fasting for 40 days and he's approached by Satan who says, are you sure you really want to do that? I know that it all seemed lovely and sweet when you were in the waters and there were people all around and you heard God's voice from heaven. He said, oh, you're my son. I love you. I'm so pleased with you. That was lovely. But are you sure you want this? Let me tell you another side. He says, look at all the hungry people in the world. Follow me and I'll make it so that none of them are hungry. You can feed them all. And he gives them a bunch of temptations, each one set up for Jesus to once again say, no, I am going to trust in my Father's way. No, as wonderful as you're setting things up, Satan, to look for me, I am sticking with my choice to submit to God's call on my life. So he's made this choice once when things were great, once when things were much harder, and both times he says, this is the life that I'm choosing. I am choosing to follow God's way. I am choosing. Did he know he was choosing to be the Messiah? There's reams and reams of things that you can read on that, lots and lots of theories. It doesn't matter for our purposes. He knew that God was calling him. And this passage that Nancy just read for us, this is his public statement. This is the thing that I chose. This is the thing that God called me to. He quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from Isaiah 61, 1 to 2, and he throws in a little bit from Isaiah 58 in here. Why? Why are those the words from the Old Testament, from one of the great prophets of ancient Israel? Why would he choose to use those words to put them on his own life and to put them as his own explanation of what he was here to do? For a few reasons. Both of those passages from Isaiah, they speak to a coming time when God would rescue or release Israel from exile and slavery. The people of Israel in the time of Isaiah had long since lost their promised land. Babylon had swept in. They've been spread to the four corners of the world. They were no longer God's reigning people who could destroy any army at any point. They were now just refugees all over the world. With nothing, with no respect. They were the lowest of the low. And the prophets keep saying, God is going to bring you back. He's going to bring you back to the promised land. There's going to be a time of salvation when you will be saved, when those of you who are oppressed won't be oppressed anymore, when those of you who are sick and suffering, because out in that horrible war-torn world, you can't afford health care, God will provide for your health. God will care for you. There is a time when God will bring you all back. So hope. Take comfort, my people, in this time of exile, in this time of not belonging anywhere, because God is going to bring you back. That's what's going on in much of Isaiah, but especially in these passages that Jesus quotes. Both the passages use language of what we call Jubilee, or a year of Jubilee. Have you heard of that phrase before, the year of Jubilee? It's an Old Testament thing. It comes from Leviticus 25. Leviticus, one of the hardest books in the Bible to read. Maybe not quite as hard as Numbers, but regardless, probably not a book that you spend a lot of time reading. In Leviticus 25, it's all the law codes. It's God saying to Moses, okay, now we freed your people from Egypt in slavery. They're a nation now. I'm going to build them up. Well, for you to be a nation, you need some rules. Well, you're going to be a different kind of nation. You're going to have rules and laws that honor me, your God. And one of those rules and things are, is that slavery is not acceptable. Debts aren't acceptable. Oppression isn't acceptable. So here's what we're going to do. The 50th year, from now till forever, in the 50th year, if you own a slave, you set them free. If somebody owes you money, the debt is no more. If you bought property from somebody, it reverts back to the original people who got it in the first dispersing of the land of Israel when the people went into the promised land. Slaves are released. Debts are forgiven. The land itself lies fallow for a year. We don't farm for a year. We let the land have a year of rest. So essentially, it's the year after the seventh times the seventh, because seven is a holy number in Scripture. And the seventh day of the week, what is that? That's the Sabbath. It's a day of rest. So after the seven times the 7 years, the 50th year, the whole country gets to start over again. It's like the reset button gets hit. People go back to their ancestral lands and start over again. Slaves, often in slavery because they had debts that they couldn't pay, are no longer slaves. Everybody starts free again. Everybody, even the land, gets a year to just breathe before it gets planted again and all of those things. So all of that language about freedom, about starting over, about a reset, about new creation, a new time, all of that language we call Jubilee language, because the 50th year is the year of Jubilee. That's what these passages in Isaiah are talking about. And so there's something in that that Jesus wants his listeners to hear. We forget that Jesus was talking to people who were Jewish. Jesus was in a synagogue. He was talking to the Jewish people who went to church, who knew the laws, who probably went to Jewish school during the week, who learned the Old Testament scriptures, where we don't know what these words mean or where they come from. We don't use language of Jubilee or anything like that. For them, hearing Jesus quote from Isaiah, they would have just risen up inside of them. They would have understood that he was saying something beyond just, okay, this is my job description. Here's what I'm here for. He was bringing up images and thoughts about this freedom, this start over time, these promises that God had been making since ancient times, that the people of Israel would be restored. All of this language would have built in them this great hope, this longing, and probably a little bit of, who does this guy think he is? I'm the one the scripture's talking about? So there was, and we'll get to that next week, a little bit about that kind of reaction to this. But for today, when he quoted this passage from Isaiah, where the language of the Jubilee year has become the language of, now, here's a phrase that you probably won't say very often, eschatological expectation. I'm going to pause there for a minute. Eschatology means end time stuff. We've turned it into crazy stuff. But really, it's the kind of writing or prophecy that's talking about one day God's going to fix it all. That's what it's about. For the people of Israel, it was one day God's going to give us our promised land back. One day we're going to be the kings and queens of the world again. One day armies are going to run in terror from us again. That was their hope, their eschatological hope, the one day stuff. We continue with that, often look at the crazy language and images of Revelation and go, we don't know what that means. It means one day, and then people have all their interpretations of those metaphors and images from Revelation. But it's that one day Jesus is going to come back. One day there will be peace on earth. One day the hungry people will be fed. One day, God's going to fix everything that's wrong with the world. That's eschatology. And so this language from the Old Testament, which started as just a law of the land, every 50 years you will do this, had become, I think, a little bit cynically, because nobody really wanted to do that every 50 years, they turned it from something kind of literal to this one day. The slaves will be freed, your debts will be forgiven, the land will be at rest, because we don't want to do that today. There was a push, actually, in a large parts of the world at the turn of the century, at the year 2000, of people going, we should do a global year of Jubilee. We, as the countries that have, we should forgive all the countries that don't have, that owe us billions of dollars. They're never going to pay it back anyways. So we should just forgive it. We should wipe the slate clean. Well, you can imagine that didn't go over very well with the people who actually look after the money and the wealth of the world. It wasn't any different in ancient times. And so all of that language around Jubilee, all of those one day hopes, got wrapped up with that language of Jubilee. And by the time of Jesus, it was no longer every 50 years you do this. It was one day this will happen. So Jesus took that one day, all of this, and he said, I'm the one through whom it's going to happen. One day is here today. I'm the one who's been anointed by God. Many of you saw that when I was baptized. I came back up. I was anointed when the dove landed on my head. I was anointed by God to be the herald, the proclaimer, the preacher that one day has come. Isn't this good news? This is what I was sent here to proclaim. This is my message. This is what I submitted to God's will for, that I am going to proclaim that one day has arrived. What does he exactly say? These are the words that he says. He starts this way. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me. This is how he starts. It's exactly how the passage in Isaiah 61 starts. That the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me. He's reminding them of the baptism which they witnessed. He's anointed me for what? To preach good news to the poor. And if you kind of do a more literal translation, to preach good news to the poor, he has sent me, would be the way it's literally worked out in the translation. What's the good news? The good news is simply that one day time has arrived. That Jubilee time has arrived, but we're going to get there. All those me's, I've underlined them. In the way that it's worded in the original language, each of those phrases ends with me. And what that does, that's a tool that the author used specifically because he wanted to be clear that all three of these phrases go together. They're a group. And what that means is that what comes after that, especially what comes after the to preach good news to the poor he has sent me, are going to be like the bullet points under that. What does it look like that he sent me to preach good news to the poor? What are the subpoints of my main point, which is to preach good news to the poor? So all three of those are connected. Who are the poor? Because this is the essence. If you wanted to know what did Jesus understand his call to be, what did he submit to preach good news to the poor? That's why God sent me. So who are the poor? Right off, I'm sure all of us think of, well, the poor are the people without any money, right? That's pretty obvious and clear. Except that if you've done any looking into issues around poverty at all, you know that yes, having no money is definitely part of it, but it's never the whole story. And it certainly wasn't the whole story in the ancient world either, or in ancient Judaism either. There are all sorts of other things that are attached to that. Things like education levels, things like gender, things like your family heritage, where you came from, what side of the tracks you grew up on. Things like, in ancient Judaism, religious purity. Were you a pure and holy family with clear Jewish roots, or were you one of those Samaritans with the mixed blood and all of that kind of thing? Your vocation, all of those things wove together and created this thing we would call poor. Because really, being poor is a single word catch-all that stands for anybody for whom any reason of any of the socio-religious reasons out there might be set outside the boundaries of God's chosen people. So if there's anything that makes you less than holy, you're outside the boundaries. Like, you're not doing really good at the whole going to synagogue every week thing, or going to the religious school to learn all the things that you're supposed to learn. You're a little behind on your sacrifices and your offerings. You haven't really kept up on that. Maybe you married somebody who's not Jewish. Those things factor in. But not just those things. What if you live in some remote part of the area and you never learned to read? And you never learned any of the things that you need to learn to be a good, solid Jewish person? You don't have the education. What if your job itself makes you unclean? In Israel, if you touched dead bodies for a living, you were always unclean. Your gender, if you were a woman, you were always less. Sometimes still are today. But there were even religiously inscribed laws that women made you unclean at least once a month. We're not going to talk about that. I know it makes many of you uncomfortable. But you were unclean. You were religiously impure. If you have a baby, you're even more unclean for a whole set period of time. So there were all sorts of things that could set you outside of the boundaries. All sorts of things. We use the word marginalized today that would make you a marginalized person. All of those things are understood in that simple word, poor. Jesus says, I came to preach good news to the poor. I came to preach good news to everybody who's on the margins, to everybody who doesn't really fit, to everybody for whom there's something about you, whether because of religion or because of society or because of education or gender or anything, that says, you're not quite in. You're not quite good enough. You don't quite measure up to be able to be part of this nicely defined box we have that is God's chosen people or God's family or today the church or the people that God loves. If you're outside of that, you're the ones Jesus is talking to. You're the ones Jesus came to. Now, in the ancient world, any of us who aren't Jewish would have been outside. So it was good news for all of us as well. Gentiles were definitely outside. But think about that in context of today. Because Jesus' message isn't different today than it was then. Jesus came to proclaim, to preach good news to the poor, to the marginalized, to the people who were left out, pushed out, oppressed, set apart. And I was thinking about that, and I was thinking, who is that in Simcoe today? Who are the people that Jesus came to preach good news to today? And then I started thinking, did he come to preach to us, who are for the most part in the church, who are the most part somewhere within the boundaries of middle classdom, not all of us, but many of us, who are reasonably educated, who, whether it's formal education or just exposure to living in a country where we're educated all the time, where there's things to read and things to learn and where that kind of thing is encouraged. Did Jesus come to preach good news to us? Or to people who aren't us? That just made me pause for a moment, and I hope it makes you pause, and I will come back to that. But I'm not going to give you an easy answer because I don't think there's an easy answer. So Jesus unpacks this further. He says, I came to preach good news to the poor, or to the poor, to preach good news to the poor, he sent me. What does that look like? The first thing he says, to proclaim for the captives released. Very literally, those in prison. to proclaim them freedom. But it's not just those who were imprisoned. It's anybody who is held captive. Often people who are suffering from any kind of addiction, they talk about being enslaved or held captive by their addiction or by their illness or something else. We talk about people, I know that we've, in the history of my time at this church, there have been a number of times there's been somebody who has had some kind of a devastating physical illness, like a stroke or something, that causes them to be unable, say, to communicate. But they're still fully active inside their brain, it just doesn't come out. And they're captive to their bodies. They're held captive to that. And Jesus came, part of the poor that he came to give good news to are those who are captive. He came to declare their release. In the Jubilee language, this would be the slaves who would be set free. Release and freedom go hand in hand. He came to give the blind sight. That's the second point. And to the blind sight. Well, that also, we know from stories of Jesus, is very literal. He came and he restored sight to the blind. But as with almost everything in the Bible, there's the literal, but there's also the larger metaphorical understanding. He came so that the people who were blind to the ways of God could see the ways of God and could see how God was working. And then the third point, he came to send forth the oppressed in release. This is an interesting, weird in English way, but I wanted to draw attention to putting it in the way that the original language would be translated because of the word release. We've seen that twice. The word release is very, very important in especially the way the author of Luke and Acts writes about God, that Jesus came for release. Because release is used everywhere else to mean forgiveness. You are released from your sin. You were released from the penalty of death for your sins. You were released from the lack of hope and despair that comes from your sinfulness. Release, this forgiveness, is a common Jubilee theme. The debts that slaves owed are forgiven. Your debts are forgiven. Anytime you've had to sell property, all of that is forgiven. Everybody starts over fresh again. This idea of release is connected to the idea of the poor. So the main point, Jesus came to preach good news to the poor. Who are the poor? Everybody who sits on the sidelines. What did he come to do? So that the blind can see, so that the captives can be released. He came to give forgiveness of all of the things that get in the way of us being holy and being part of God's people, part of God's family. And then he finishes with, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Again, the Jubilee thing. This is the year of Jubilee. Jesus is saying, it's now. This is why I've come. It starts today, the year of Jubilee. My good news to you who are enslaved, you're freed from your slavery. My good news to those of you who are burdened by debt, you're freed from that. From those of you who are burdened by sin and death and all of the other things, you are freed from those things now. This is why I came, to proclaim good news to you. And so again, I ask the question, if we aren't the people on the margins, if we aren't the people who fit under the heading of the poor, what does any of this mean for us? What does Jesus mean for us? Now, when Christianity transitioned and became the religion of the majority, of the people who did belong, we switched this up some. In the earliest days of the church, who were the people who flocked to Jesus and who flocked to the new churches? They were the people who didn't fit in Judaism, who didn't have a place in the synagogue. They were the people living in poverty. They were the women and the slaves and the widows who had nobody, because they heard Jesus proclaim good news to them. Jesus said to them, "In me, God's kingdom has come. And in God's kingdom, there's room for everybody. So come on in." And then something switched. And the church, which was was the representation of the kingdom of God, became a place where you could fit or be left out. The church stopped looking like the kingdom of God. because people were once again excluded for human reasons. I've heard stories from a long, long, long time ago in this church, long before any of us were part of this church, of people who couldn't come to church, even though they were affiliated with this church, because they didn't have the right clothes to wear. Or they didn't have any money to put in the offering plate. Or they were a little off. That's not unique to this church. That's a story of Christendom. That's a story of Christianity around the world. How did we get from the place where Jesus declares, "This is why I came, to give hope, to give good news, to let all of you people who don't fit here on earth the way we've set up our religion, to let you know that in God's kingdom there's room for you. In God's kingdom you belong." How did we get from that to, once again, nope, let's see who we can kick out. Let's have rules and laws and ways of doing things so that we can keep the unwanted or the unlovely or the marginalized, the oppressed. We can keep them out and keep our places nice and safe for those of us who actually fit in society. I think it's a sad statement of the history of the church in general. And I take great hope in the fact that our culture has kind of pushed Christianity out to the margins and said, we could care less about the church. We could care less about Christianity. And lots of people bemoan that as this great tragedy to the world. And there are levels where I think it's a great tragedy to the world. But let me tell you why it's good. It's good because we needed to be reminded that Jesus didn't come for the popular and the wealthy and the people who belong already here. He came for the people who don't belong, to say, God's kingdom is different than the kingdoms of this world. In God's kingdom, everybody fits. You're all brothers and sisters. Nobody's the black sheep off in the side of this family. There's room for all of you here. That's how much God loves all people, all creation. God's values aren't about income or education or gender or ability to give leadership or anything like that. God's values aren't the values of this world. God's kingdom is different from the kingdoms of this world. And I hear him saying, and church, you better get your values in line with God's values, not in line with the world's values around us. That's what I get convicted of when I hear this. And I have to say to myself, me, as a member of a church, do I want the marginalized people of society as part of my church? And I hope the answer is yes. And not just that it's an intellectual yes, but I hope that as a member of a church, I'm open and warm and welcoming, with no thought to how much education you have, or whether you're a man or a woman or a child or a grown-up, or whether you have money or you don't have money, or you have a good job or you don't have any job at all, whether you're mentally ill or physically ill or perfectly stable by the world's standards. I hope that I behave in a way that represents Jesus' good news, which says God's kingdom is for everybody. And I hope that you want that for you too, and I think that you do because I see it in you a lot. Jesus is good news. Because let's be honest, there's the obvious things that set people out to the margins. But my guess, my hunch would be that most of the people sitting in this room today have this thing inside of you where you think, if they knew this about me, I wouldn't be welcome here. If they knew this about me, I'd be out. If they knew, or if I admit this about me, there's no room here for me. I bet, no, I don't bet because I'm Baptist. We don't do that. I would be willing to guess that there are times when most of us feel like we don't belong. And Jesus is such good news. He says God's kingdom, whatever the church looks like, whatever the world around you looks like, God's kingdom is a place where you belong. None of those things that you think make you unworthy make you not belong in God's kingdom. It's good news. We also learn that Jesus came to give us release, to give us forgiveness. The things that burden us, the things that we go, oh, I can't believe I did that or I said that or I thought that. The things that make us aware. You know, it's nice people that go to church. It's a good thing I only have to go once a week or once a month. Because if I went anymore, people might know I'm not as nice as them. Jesus came to forgive us for all the things that we think should stand in the way. And here's the other thing that I get out of this call of Jesus and what it means for us. If we, who are not excluded, who are not poor, oppressed, imprisoned, etc., if we're to be part of God's kingdom, we would do well to remember that in that kingdom will be those that we would choose to exclude. Because it's God's kingdom, it's not ours. We don't get to set the rules. God has already set them. And he said, the doors are wide open. Come on in. Now, knowing that God's kingdom has room for everybody, do you still want to be part of it? That's where this comes home. Because God is not going to be the one who excludes. But for some of us who are overly confident in our fitting, and in how other people don't fit, we may be excluding ourselves from God's kingdom. If you're looking and going, I don't want that person there, or that person's such a sinner, they can't be in, or that person's lifestyle, they can't be in. God's kingdom has no room for them. This is not good news for us. It's good news for the people who think they don't fit. If we don't want them in, the only way to deal with that is to leave ourselves. The only way to be part of God's kingdom is to be as welcoming and opening of all the same people that God is welcome and opening to. All the people on the margins, because there are no margins to God's kingdom.